Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and with me, fresh from Torquay, is our National Director, John Stevens. Hello, John.
Hi, Phil.
And our Associate National Director, Adrian Reynolds. Hello, Adrian.
Hello.
Adrian, are you comfortable? You've got a cushion. Are you pleased with that?
I am, because I'm not as tall as my colleague. So this sofa, which was originally in my office, doesn't fit my body, so I need a cushion.
There you are. So now you're sitting
short
comfortably. Excellent. You're sitting comfortably, and we can begin.
Well, I might say the sofa doesn't fit my body. No sofas fit my body. Nothing is designed for 6 foot eight people.
There we are, 6 foot eight.
Six foot seven, I think now.
It's going backwards, going the other way. Let's start with Torquay. I mean, the Lord hugely blessed us at Rising Lights, and we are very grateful to him.
The sun shone literally and metaphorically. We had a great time. We worked hard putting it on, but actually it was such a benefit. We heard that it was such a benefit and blessing to those who came. And I think all our prayers for it were realized. We had really good content. People were safe and happy, encouraged. I especially enjoyed meeting people from churches where they don't have access to some of the things that we were able to put on. That was so thrilling. So much of our work is with church leaders. Obviously so, and sensibly so, that's just very efficient. But we are a fellowship of churches. And so being able to serve people from churches of all ages and all different stages, and hear about people, you know, hearing stories like someone saying, I'm going back now and I'm going to be baptized because of what I've heard, and you know, things like that, absolutely thrilling.
I mean, this is a news podcast. We have great news to declare, and we did in Torquay.
Indeed, it was absolutely brilliant. I mean, we had 2,200 people there, and God was incredibly gracious to us. So there were 700 kids with kids were led by growing young disciples. It was just thrilling to see them enjoying being together, hearing the Bible taught. Parents were so encouraged by their kids being there. I think it's particularly helpful for those in churches where there isn't a large youth group or a large Sunday school. So that was sort of fantastic. I thought that Paul Mallard's ministry from Philippians was just brilliant, engaging, spoke to our hearts, glorified Christ.
Wonderfully pastoral as well, wasn't
wonderfully
it?
Wonderfully pastoral. Yeah, that will be available on the website, as will the kind of evening preaching and some of the other material. So we're going to be getting that out over time. It's great to see some church groups coming. So people coming as a church group and having the encouragement of being together and being there. So many people were grateful that there is an Easter event that they can come to and that they can trust. It was great to hear people at the end saying they'd already booked their accommodation for next year. So we're back in Torquay next year, 29th of March to the 2nd of April. So the week after Easter again. That was just wonderfully encouraging. And the team did a fantastic job, but it's really about the guests and the fact that they were built up. It exists to enable us to gather, to be refreshed, to grow. And God did that amongst us, for which we're very grateful.
And it's worth saying it is happening again next year. Do book your accommodation for those dates if you want to come. There'll be plenty of space for people when we open the bookings later on this year.
Can I plug, there was a fantastic evening with Release International who were there. We had brothers from Iran and from Nigeria talking about the persecution of the church. So our eyes were lifted to that. And again, it was so striking that in terrible circumstances in which Christians are being killed, marginalized, persecuted, the gospel is growing and a great joy and confidence in the Lord. We were hearing in Iran, a million Muslim background believers have come to Christ since the Iranian revolution. I mean, it's just a wonderful what God is doing. And we need to, I think, as Christians, see what is happening in the world from that perspective.
Yes, we're about to talk a whole load of stuff in the news, aren't we, that could make us feel a bit low or make us think that it's all catastrophe. But the kingdom is growing. I think, you know, you quoted at the Leaders' Conference, John, the statistic that maybe 175,000 people are saved every day. It's just extraordinary.
I read a statistic from a Pew research done in Africa that said in the last 10 years, 160 million people have become Christians in Africa. There is phenomenal growth in the gospel around the world.
Yeah, it's wonderful. And we praise the Lord for all of that. Coming up in May is at Thrive and the Ministry Wives Retreat. We will put links in the show notes. If you're a woman in pastoral ministry serving in a church set apart to do that, or in fact, a woman serving in any ministry in a local church, we'd love to see you at Thrive. And obviously, if you're married to a man working in ministry, the Ministry Wives Retreat is for you. We'll put those dates and links in the show notes. But excitingly for us, we're expanding our local directors team as well. And next week, Duncan Woods is starting. He's pastor at Trinity Church Sunderland, and he's going to be serving one day a week, John, seconded from Trinity to FIEC starting
next week. This has been part of what we've been wanting to accomplish, local directors all around the country that are connecting with our churches, proactively supporting leaders. And we're delighted, actually, by the growth of the gospel in the Northeast and the churches in the Northeast over the last 10, 15 years. And so, yes, it's absolutely great that Duncan is going to be serving those churches, helping encourage pastors and leaders, bringing about and encouraging plants and revitalizations. So this is another area of the country which will have a local director in place.
Let me just play devil's advocate. Well, just explain to us, John, about local directors. You know, people might say, well, we don't really believe in bishops. We have independent churches. Why do we need these roles? They have been a real blessing where they've been. So just explain to us why that is.
Well, they're not bishops because they don't have any power over the local churches. Their job is to serve the churches. Our role as FIEC is to help our churches to be able to be independent churches working together to reach Britain for Christ. Our churches really value having someone that they can turn to for help, for support, who is interested in them,
who
can encourage them
the local area
in their ministries. So we found that developing and fostering those relationships, and it's essentially about building the fellowship element of FIEC. Some people think that fellowship and independency are inconsistent. Well, actually, independency is the conviction that each local church is autonomous and self-governing. In other words, we have no power over it. We cannot tell it what to do. And that's absolutely right. We believe that biblically reflects the way that Christ governs his local churches. At the same time, we think it's absolutely right that independent churches have relationships of support, care, love for one another. And FIEC basically exists to foster that fellowship element of partnership and cooperation between churches that are independent and self-governing. So there's no conflict between those two things. We actually think those reflect two key biblical themes about the nature of the church. The local directors are key to fostering and stimulating that relationship of fellowship within a local area. And we would say that independent churches have a multiplicity of horizons and within which they're sort of seeking to serve the gospel. So they're serving the gospel in their immediate community. Many of them are active in supporting world mission around the world. Through FIEC, that helps them to have a national vision for the UK as we work together to reach this nation for Christ. And then the local directors help them to have a more regional focus. So thinking about the particular area that they're in and how they can promote and support the gospel in that area.
Fantastic. So Duncan starts with us a day a week from this coming Monday. And we're recording this on Wednesday. So a couple of stories have dominated the headlines this week. The ongoing conflict in Iran. There is a ceasefire that is kind of holding there. There's still all sorts of debate about the Strait of Hormuz and all this kind of stuff happening with Iran and America. We've talked a lot about that in previous weeks. So do listen back if you want to hear thoughts on the leadership lessons from what's happening in Iran. The other story, which we have talked about previously as well, is Keir Starmer. He's still Prime Minister, but there's again been pressure upon him this week because of the revelations around the appointment of Peter Mandelson as ambassador to the US. So all sorts has happened in that space this week. We're not quite sure there's anything new for us to speak into that, but do listen back to previous episodes of In the News if you want to hear about that. We feel we've commented on those before, but it's just worth acknowledging those are the big stories
Keir
that have dominated.
Former Prime Minister.
I don't think he is in danger of losing his job at this point, but what do I know? That might come back to bite me. You can clip that, Joel, if by the time this goes live, things have changed. But what we are going to talk about as our kind of first story today is what we've kind of loosely termed violence inspired by religion. Mm. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's been lots of stories in the news this past week or two of people being attacked because of their religion or religious-based violence. So, for example, there was attacks on a synagogue. We've seen the ambulances of a Jewish group set alight. People have been arrested and charged for those offences. That's clearly anti-Semitism. There's been a man yesterday admitted raping a woman who was Sikh, but he thought she was Muslim and gave lots of anti-Muslim abuse to her as he attacked her, a terrible crime. We've seen two Israeli soldiers jailed for smashing a statue of Jesus in Lebanon. We're seeing this all around the country, aren't we? That the human heart is inspiring acts of violence, and it is religion seems to sit behind some of that. As Christians, as church leaders, how do we respond to some of this without it sounding twee? And how do we respond to the very real fears people might have about what they're seeing happening in communities?
I think it, first of all, tells us something about the human heart, doesn't it? Mm. And I think we have to understand that the human heart without Christ is evil. It's desperately evil. It's it requires a miracle of grace to be transformed. And in the goodness of God, there are restraints Those restraints are sometimes external, laws and police and structures and processes. They're sometimes internal. You know, people aren't as bad as they could be. That's the goodness of God. But I think we do have to be honest about total depravity, that the effect of the fall is that every part of human experience is impacted. Mm. And it doesn't mean it's all as bad as it could be, but it is a reality. And I think we kind of, when we're in the theology classroom, we believe in this, but actually when we get out in the world, we kind of revert back to original goodness. You know, we sort of convince ourselves that people are inherently good. Mm. I think we've got to remember that people are not inherently good. So there is a theological thing behind all of this.
That's quite a worldly response, isn't it? That's what the world would teach our children, that everyone is inherently good.
It's just a few bad apples. Mm. But actually, apart from Christ, people are not only lost, but they are hopelessly deceived and actually turned away from goodness. And I think this is an opportunity for us as leaders to just reinforce the great need for the gospel, which does transform hearts. Mm. Now, sometimes Christians do terrible things as well. We need to admit that. Mm. But actually, the gospel changes our hearts. And we also need to acknowledge the place of the restraints that God does give us. So the law operates in that way. I mean, in the law in the Old Testament worked in that way. It was a restraint. It did teach people. It did hold back. And civil laws do that as well. So we need to rejoice where there are good laws and good processes and uncorruptible or incorruptible police forces and all those sorts of things. That's good. So there are things to lament, and there are some comments to make. No doubt John will make those in just a moment. But behind it all is this great principle that we need to get our theology right when we look at the darkness of the human heart without Christ.
It's worth saying, historically, Christians have perpetrated some evils, haven't they? How do we look at that? How do we explore that?
Well, again, we have to be absolutely honest about that. And history does show some terrible and appalling sort of crimes, abuse perpetrated by Christians. One has to remember that the Atlantic slave trade was supported by allegedly Christian nations. Of the sort of violence in colonialization and racism that was justified was justified on Christian grounds. And I think it comes back to recognizing the Bible says the consequence of the fall is we are handed over to sin. Hatred of the other, which leads to murder of the other, is actually the Bible storyline from the very beginning. Mm. So we see that almost as soon as the fall has happened, Cain and Abel, brothers, one kills the other out of jealousy and hatred. And that story then escalates through the Bible. So the Bible tells us that this is the human condition. Jesus himself warned about the human heart, from which all sorts of evil desires, like murder, were to arise. So at one level, people find justifications for hatred and for killing others. And these stories are tragic. And I think what's striking about them is that they're seen on all sides. You mentioned the rape of this sort of Sikh lady. And the man who committed that rape deliberately set out to rape a Muslim. That was what he wanted to do. And you kind of think that is just an appalling act of religious hatred and violence. Similarly, the anti-Semitic attacks that are occurring in the UK. There's been a rise in anti-Semitic attacks, a growing hatred towards the Jewish community that's being expressed in that way. It's also the case that in the UK, there are actually more anti-Muslim attacks per year than there are anti-Semitic attacks. But because the Muslim community is larger, members of the Jewish community are more likely to experience that individually. But
I read 8 times more likely to have an anti-Semitic attack.
But these are the hatreds of the human heart. And I think recognizing that for what it is. And as Christians, we have to be those who, I think, do not defend that, whichever side is perpetrating it. And I think in some of these antipathies, hatred, conflicts that are behind them, it's very easy for us to think we pick one side rather than the other side. And you see Christians entirely defending one kind of violence and entirely criticizing another kind of violence. And I think from a gospel perspective, we need to see it all for what it is. It's a result of human sin that needs to be repented of, that the state needs to act to restrain and prevent crimes and protect people. So interestingly, a couple of Palestinians in the occupied territories were killed by Jewish settlers This week, I read a UN report that says since October 2023, over 1,000 Palestinians in the illegally occupied West Bank territories have been killed. And interestingly, Mike Huckabee, who is the American ambassador to Iran and to Israel, a very supportive of Israel, strongly Zionist in his own convictions, has criticized Israel for the way that Palestinians are being treated, particularly Christian Palestinians. So that right balance of saying on all sides, where there is hatred that leads to this kind of violence, it needs to be called out and recognized for what it is. And of course, we have to seek to deal with the hatreds in our own heart and overcome that and repent of it. And by the Holy Spirit, in a sense, learn to love others. We're called to love our neighbors. That's those who are fellow believers in Christ. We're called also to love our enemies, even those who might be hostile and approved to us. And that ought to be what we're modeling, what we're teaching, and what we're encouraging.
You're going to come in there, Adrian.
Well, I was just going to say, I think I've said this before, I think the fruit of the Spirit is really helpful in gauging our own hearts. I think also we do need a confidence in the justice of God. Mm. You know, every sin is paid for in some way at some point. Our frustration, of course, and I feel this as well, is that justice is not always immediate. And if you're on the receiving end of injustice, that's particularly painful. We need to acknowledge that. But we do need confidence in the ultimate justice of God. And every sin will be accounted for. It's either paid for by Jesus, in which case we go free, and we're wonderfully saved for all eternity, or it is paid for by people. I think that's why the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of judgment actually are really important doctrines. If you just believe everyone's going to get off, then actually there's, you know, seeing what's going on in the world is really, really depressing. But actually knowing that God will do justice is really helpful.
And many do believe that, even in the professing church, don't they? That's the great scandal of the gospel, that we go free because of Jesus.
When Jesus bears the penalty for us. And we are also, though, transformed. So it's not simply just that we go free, but God is in the business of redeeming us from sin and renewing us and remaking us in the likeness of Christ. So our salvation is not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. God does forgive the judgment that we deserve, but he is in the business of remaking his people to be restored into the likeness of Christ, the likeness in which sort of we were made. And I think we need to bear that in mind as well. And as we think about this, the Bible would tell us that this is going to be a constant issue until Jesus returns. Yeah. I think naively, we can think that at a human level, hatred, violence, this sort of wickedness can be eliminated and we can reach some kind of utopia in which it no longer happens. The Bible is utterly realistic and says, because this is the nature of the human heart, this is going to be continuing until Jesus returns and until creation is remade. So we must recognize this is a constant battle. Gospel ministry is never done. People are never fully transformed into the likeness of the Christ. The world will continue to be sinful in this way. So I think we have to have a realistic perspective that these things shock us, and rightly so. But at one level, it shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible tells us this is the world in which we're living.
Let's move on. We said we're not going to talk about Iran, but we will talk about the US president. So this past week, an image was posted, I think it was on Donald Trump's social media profiles, depicting him to all intents and purposes as Jesus, sort of reaching out. I think there's no... Well, the reason I say that is because people have come out to defend this, to say no, it wasn't that. President Trump was depicted in this image as a doctor.
Well, that was his defense, yeah.
But others have jumped on that, I think, as well. This is just offensive, isn't it?
I think so. I think it's narcissistic. Is that the right word? I think it shows a lack of judgment. I mean, what can you say about the president? Whatever you think of the politics of the current administration, I think this is it's not just an error of judgment. It reveals something about him, I think, and about his nature and how he sees himself at the center of the story, essentially, which is a classic symptom of narcissists. So I think that's what we're seeing. And then sort of rather than just saying I made a mistake, he can't say sorry, I don't think, President Trump. And so saying, you know, I just thought I was a doctor. Well, he's either a fool or he's lying. I mean, there seems to me that he had two options on that particular issue. So I don't think he's covered himself with glory. He does post late at night. And I was reading this week that his staffers say that after 10 o'clock, when they go off shift, they're always worried about what he's posting. This was one of the post 10 o'clock shifts. It wasn't done by a staffer, it was done by him. And I mean, one Sunday night between 10 o'clock and 1 a.m. he posted 90 different posts on his social media account. So he is a prolific poster. And I think there is you know, late night posting on social media, by the way, is a bad idea for any leader. And not having the counsel of others around you to help you think about the things you're saying and the way you're saying them, that's really important. But I can't see any other conclusion than actually this is a worse than a gross error of judgment. I think it reveals something about his very heart.
John?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's right. I mean, we don't know exactly what his motivation was. I mean, he might have thought this was some sort of funny joke or whatever, but it's part of a bigger picture of, at the very same time, he had published a message on Truth Social, which was basically full of foul language about Iran. He also, in a sense, said that he was going to sort of destroy, it was going to be the death of Iranian civilization. So there was a series of very offensive social media posts, which demonstrate that sort of unwiseness. I mean, a number of his own key past supporters have been calling for him to be removed as president because they fear that he has become mentally unstable, as indicated by those things. He's obviously cultivated the religious base, and this picture clearly has alienated the Catholic base, it's alienated the evangelical base because of the way that he has presented himself as Jesus. He's also been in a spat with the Pope over a kind of war. And then he tries to explain it away by saying, no, I thought I was a picture of a doctor. And I think the explanation seems entirely unbelievable that that is what he thought he was doing. So I think it does reveal something of his heart, something how he perceives himself, but actually this playing the evangelical vote in order to get support, whereas he is far from being a genuinely religious Christian person, as seen in his behavior, his language, his refusal to repent of things, but he has cultivated that constituency. And it's interesting seeing the way that some have turned against him because of that. Personally, I think it's sad that some evangelical leaders, others who have been his supporters, are unwilling to accept any criticism of him. That when these obvious things come into the media, they're so tied to Trump, their support for him, a kind of idolization of him, a believing that he's doing good things for America and the world, that they cannot accept any kind of criticism. So even Franklin Graham was coming out basically saying, oh, of course the president would never have posted anything blasphemous. I couldn't believe that of him. He must have thought he was a doctor. And I think that giving of the benefit of the doubt and defending an unwillingness to criticize what ought really to be criticized.
You can still support someone, can't you? But yet criticize them when they make a mistake.
Yeah, absolutely.
There needs to be a category for that in church leadership as well. And there needs to be a category, I think, for, you know, a church leader does a good job leading and you're fully behind them, but they do something that's wrong. You're able to say to them, brother, that wasn't the right thing to do. And then there needs to be a way of remedying that and moving on. And
saying sorry when you screw things up.
Yes. Yeah. So, I mean, there are some catastrophic errors that church leaders make that do have to lead to resignation. But not every error that a church leader makes has to lead to resignation. Sometimes it's a matter of saying, no, I got that wrong and I need to learn from it. I'm going to do better next. You know, and you move on and you say sorry and there's forgiveness. So I think we do live in this world where everything is catastrophic in terms of errors. There needs to be a middle ground. But I it's not quite clear to me who Trump gets his counsel from. I think that's another important point here, which is that church leaders do need to have good advisors. They do need to have good counselors around them. That's why we believe in the plurality of elders. That's a very important point. And it's not that everyone does an equal amount of work, but everyone is able to contribute to a discussion and talk about stuff. And I think some of the counselors he has around him are not helping him. So famously, his pastoral advisor, Paul or whatever her name is,
Paula White,
told him he was just like the Messiah that's, you know, at Easter. You know, he was wrongly accused just like Jesus was and, you know, vindicated just like Jesus was and crucified by the press, but resurrected. And, you know, so when you're getting those things in one ear, you can almost sort of see how someone might then go and post a picture of themselves as the Messiah. So I think having the right kinds of people around us, people who are not just willing to be yes men or no men, but actually are willing to are on our sides and are standing with us, but actually are also able to speak into our situations. Mm. That's really important at any level of leadership. Mm. And I think also Trump has this, I mean, the US Constitution, some people venerate it greatly, but it does give extraordinary powers to the president, executive powers. And there are checks and balances. I would argue, actually, there aren't enough checks and balances. And I think that's been evidenced by the last few years. But there are checks and balances. And I think we need, as leaders, checks and balances. And we need to be very wary of leaders who do, by virtue of character or by virtue of context, have that kind of absolute power.
Mm. That's what I'm saying. We need to remember that it comes back to what you were saying about a fallen world. Our politicians and leaders are often very flawed people. They have feet of clay, and we need to recognise that sometimes the nature of the human heart is hidden. So think back to Lyndon Johnson, was an incredibly crude sort of politician in private. Richard Nixon, again, was exposed through the Watergate tapes for using sort of foul
Kennedy
language.
Kennedy was a serial adulterer.
In kind of the Oval Office. So actually, these failings, Donald Trump is really out there and is revealing the reality of what he's like in a way that in the past was hidden behind the public facade. So at least we are seeing that. And I think that's the danger of putting our trust and hope in politicians as if they're the savior, turning everything into a binary, good and evil contrast, and not being willing to acknowledge the sin that's seen. I mean, actually, if you look at the American presidents, probably the two who stand out with greater integrity at the level of their personal character and behavior are Jimmy Carter and sort of George W. Bush, both of whom would have spoken of being genuine Christians. They were committed churchgoers. They would have talked of conversion experiences. And yes, they may well have failed in various ways in politics, but in terms of this personal behavior, you don't have these same criticisms that are made against them that became evident in the lives of many other politicians.
It does seem to be a correlation, though, an inverse correlation between whether someone is a Christian, whether they can be an effective leader. Because actually, you've just named two of the people who had the most integrity, but equally, you could argue two of the most ineffective presidents in recent history.
Well, I think that would be a judgment of in what way were they ineffective. They both had to deal with incredibly difficult circumstances. So Jimmy Carter had to deal with the outfall of both the Watergate scandal and the sort of oil price crises and brokered peace between Israel and kind of Egypt. So how can you, and global inflation that nobody was able to deal with at that point. Similarly, George W. Bush had to deal with the attack on the kind of trade towers. In many ways, he did lots of things in America that were compassionate conservative and had a positive benefit in terms of reducing inequality. Everybody would say the Iraq war was a mistake and wrongly judged. So I wouldn't say it was quite as simple as being a question of failure. What people did in their circumstances, you can see, like most politicians, they make some right judgments and they make some
I guess I was asking, can you really be a good Christian and still be at the top of the political tree?
Well, I think there are two different questions there. Whether it's difficult to get to the top of the tree,
if you are
certainly in the British political system, because of the party system, what you have to do, the rivalry with colleagues. When you get into power, you have to do some difficult things because problems are insolvable. I think Tim Farron's perspective that politics is a mucky business is basically right. And we have to be grateful for Christian politicians who are willing to get involved and who maintain personal integrity and their witness. And in many cases, they do forego high office because they realize that being in that high office would be a significant challenge.
Time is going to beat us, brothers, but there's one more story we need to talk about before we finish. So 10 years ago, producer Joel was celebrating Leicester City winning the Premier League.
I had just moved to this area.
Yeah,
the banners were everywhere.
Absolutely. We remember where we were when Leicester won the Premier League. Yesterday, recording this on Wednesday, they were relegated to the best league in football, League One, where you'll find the huge games such as Bromley away and potentially Cambridge at home and those kind of games
Bolton?
That we love. Hopefully not, but we will see. Watch this space. But it's interesting, isn't it, that you ride the crest of a wave for so long, but then for whatever reason, and I think it would be true to say the death of their chairman in that tragic helicopter crash has contributed to some of this. But there have also been other failings in leadership in the way the club has been run, and suddenly back-to-back relegations, and they find themselves down into the third tier of football. Without talking about football, how does this kind of happen from a great high to a great low in leadership in just a decade?
Well, there's a whole book and podcast series. I mean, some of it must be complacency, I think. I mean, that you're right, the death of their chairman was a very significant moment. But actually, with the same players, they started doing very badly. And the only reason you can think that must have been is because they were kind of riding the crest of having done so well. And they did do very, very well. They were riding the crest of that. They were in the Champions League quarterfinals, and they won the FA Cup. They beat Chelsea in the FA Cup. So I think it must be to do with complacency. It's taking your eye off the ball because things have gone well. And when things go well in church life, we need to be humble about that. We need to be thankful to God, but we mustn't take our eye off the ball. And it's very easy just to kind of ride the wave of success. And sometimes past successes that happened a long time ago, you do find that in church life and indeed in football. You do find that in church life, you know, 1950, this happened and we're still riding the wave. So I think we've got to live in the moment. We've got to lead in the moment and not rely on the successes of the past. And I think because of our understanding of God's sovereignty and the way these things work, that we Christians should be better at that than we are, perhaps.
And John, it's interesting that as Leicester have demised, their rivals have done better. So Nottingham Forest have had a great
Can you name their rivals for us, John?
Nottingham Forest and Coventry.
Yeah, Derby County as well are doing well.
Yes, Northampton Town, you missed out there. And Harborough Town, of course.
Who've won the championship again.
Who just won their championship.
To the sixth tier. That's right. But it's interesting, isn't it? So you've had this great blessing as a church, but then other churches appear to be doing better than you, quote unquote. How do we deal with that from a leadership point of view?
I think a number of angles. First of all, it is worth recognising, Leicester, the tragedy of the loss of their chairman has severely affected them. But I think one of the problems here is it's very, very difficult to sustain being at the pinnacle of anything. You can think about the Football League and lots of teams that have been in the Premiership or near to being top of the Premiership get sort of relegated, they go down.
Bolton.
I know that very personally.
Achieving at the highest level and the assumption that we should always be at the highest level creates a whole pressure that is unsustainable, that people find it difficult to accept a normality. And I think we see that in loads and loads of churches. They might have a remarkable ministry that enables them to have remarkable impact, but very often, if that leader retires, then it's very difficult for the ministry to be sustained. And people think what was exceptional ought to be able to be maintained. And then the very way that they try to regain that exceptional situation actually undermines the ability to function normally and properly. Yes, I think the danger of putting your eyes on rivals rather than on yourselves, feeling a kind of a jealousy of how others are doing, that can again corrode putting right things in your own kind of context. And again, in local church, we can so easily look at somebody else who seems to be having more success, and it leads to then either discouragement or the attempt to try to compete. And that actually undermines the effectiveness of our own ministry. And of course, the Coventry story reminds us that even where there have been all sorts of challenges and decline, there is the possibility of renewal and revitalization. I mean, they found themselves in a situation in which they were excluded from their own stadium for 3 years because of all of their challenges and problems. But gradually, they have recovered from that, regained their stadium. Frank Lampard has been appointed, and apparently it's his leadership has enabled them to be able to...
I was at their stadium yesterday, John, and it was a place of great rejoicing.
So that there are natural ups and downs. We can't expect in ministry to be at the top the entire time. We need instead to seek to be faithful and do what is right. And when circumstances change, inevitably we need to change the way that we do things, the way that we're led, and what our expectations are. So I think one of the problems with Leicester that's been pointed out is they dropped into the sort of Championship, but have been carrying a large number of players being paid Premier League wages. But actually that can't be sustained in the situation that they're in. So accepting the reality of where you are and thinking what is the right thing to do given where we are. Context in the end becomes everything in ministry. And I think churches need to recognize that they need to be very honest about where they are, what their resources are, and what will most help them in the situation that they're at. And having unrealistic expectations undermines ministry.
My advice would be enjoy where you are. And that's true as a football fan, and that's true in church life. Yeah. It is a great place to be wherever the Lord has placed you. So there we are. That's my little nugget of wisdom as we finish today's podcast. Brothers, it's been great to talk about what's been going on in the news. If you've liked the podcast, please rate, leave a review so others can find it. And we'll look forward to speaking to you again very soon. God bless.